Mark chapter 5, if you would. Mark chapter number 5. Mark chapter number 5. Let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll begin. Father, thank you for this opportunity, and we do now pray that you would be preparing pastor's heart and strengthening him for their evening service coming up, assuming that it would be at a time similar to ours. Father, it's nearing 7 o'clock p.m. there, and I pray that you would bless their service as you bless ours, and that the Holy Spirit would work in hearts, that today you'd help me to be clear and help our understandings and glorify yourself. And this time, may your Spirit hide me and exalt thy word. And I pray that you would just be pleased that this would be a good hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter number 5. We joke that my wife's family attracts strange people, and that doesn't say much for me. So it doesn't surprise you that they attract strange people because you've known me now for a while. But you see some people who exhibit strange behavior. And in college, I'd have to say I saw some strange behavior. You'd probably say at work sometimes I see some strange behavior. You might say at home, if everybody's up a little bit too late, I begin to see some strange behavior. Our text this morning shows that strange behavior has been around for a long time. Jesus, just having ministered on the shore, the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, says to his disciples, "Let us pass over unto the other side." And there seems to be a significance in that phrase, "the other side," that many people miss, and I'll discuss that in a little while. But as they cross over this body of water, you remember that a horrendous storm arose. The disciples feared. They questioned the goodness of God. He arose, and besides rebuking them, rebuked the wind and the waves. They feared, and they questioned among themselves. And then we enter our text in Mark chapter 5 this morning. I've entitled the message, "Strange Behavior." Strange behavior. And I want you to see a few different people this morning as I point out this behavior. But let's look at Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he had said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he besought him much that he would send them away out, that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them.' And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. They were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him, how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not." In other words, he didn't allow him, but said unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed, that is, the man formerly possessed departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. I want you to understand this morning as we get into this, this was real. This was a true story. These were real people. And so I want you to see a few of these different folks as we talk about strange behavior. First, let me show you the demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man. It says in verse number 2, and when Jesus was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Matthew says that this story is told in Matthew and Mark and Luke with varying details. And so I'll add details of the parallel passages. Matthew says that the man was exceeding fierce so that no man might pass by that way. We learn shortly that he was possessed of many demons who called themselves as a unit, legion, because they were many. I can't begin to understand the mental anguish of this man who not only was possessed by an evil spirit and the torment that a man's mind must undergo, but to be possessed of a legion or to be possessed of a horde of evil spirits, how he must have been afflicted and agitated and so desperate and distraught. It says that he came out of the tombs. Luke tells us that he had had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house. Again, just confirming the wandering nature of this man. He wasn't a man to even dwell in a house. He was wandering amongst the caves and the tombs there without appropriate clothing and probably just looked terrible. The Bible tells us no man could bind him. No man could tame him. The whatever controlled him gave him at times such phenomenal power that you can imagine as maybe he wandered into the city one time and they could just see the man was crazed and he was just a dangerous man. And finally, maybe some of the more courageous men in town said, you know, we're sick and tired of this and we fear for our children. We're going to grab the man. We're going to chain him up. We're going to put him in stocks. And so they maybe 4, 5, 6, 7 guys, maybe they run after him and they wrestle him down and they drag him back and they put him in the shackles and they put his feet in the stocks and then they watch and they say, well, that'll take care of him for a while. And all of a sudden they notice as his arms begin to strain and snap, crunch, and he just breaks open those bonds and those shackles and their fear probably raised even more and they began to get goosebumps and they feared for their children. It says that he was exceeding fierce so that no man might pass that way. I tend to think in my own mind, this guy was known for quite a ways around. I bet there were stories about this guy. I bet there was legends of the man named Legion. I bet moms told their boys and told their kids, now don't ever go out that way. Don't ever go out by the tombs. And if you're ever going to that part of the Decapolis, make sure you don't pass through that area. Honey, when you go to the other city today, make sure you don't pass by that way. People were terrified of the man. Who knows what he would do? Who knows what he could do with a human person if he could snap shackles and break open his own fetters? Luke adds that after breaking the bands with which some would bind him, he was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Do you think this man was in control of himself? Absolutely not. This man was controlled by something within himself. And how would we describe his life? What would we say? Loneliness, wandering, pain. He was controlled by something or some things within him. He was desperate, miserable, terrifying, and probably, we don't often think, but maybe terrified himself. Driven from home, out of control. And our text says that he had his dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him. Verse number 5 now. Kind of giving a summary, says, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. What a sad picture. As the man goes out and he looks over that area of where the tombs would have been on the, maybe on the edge of town or on the edge of the mountain there, the tombs have been like hollowed out caves, they say, and it kind of could create a haunt, could create a little place of refuge for the man. But he was so agitated in his spirit, and we don't really know how much he slept, and he was just so tormented within himself that he would just wander. I wonder if at times he just ran like crazy just to try to wear off some of the feeling, and at times you could hear him, ah! You begin to wonder, when was it the man crying? When was it the demon screeching? When was the demon letting out its terrible screech? And at times, when was it the heart of the man saying, I'm so tormented? What a miserable picture of a demon-possessed man. But then we read in our text that he meets the powerful Savior. It says, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. You know, the demons inside of this man had enough sense to know who this was. It says that he was afar off. And I don't know, again, it's hard to distinguish because we don't know what is the mental capacity of a demon-possessed man, especially a man possessed by a horde of demons. What did he know? What did he understand? What did he perceive? To what degree was he driven by a demon? I don't know. But somehow they recognized this was Jesus who had just stepped off that boat. And the demons didn't try to run. Instead, they ran to Christ. And I bet, as we're going to read in a minute, that we see some herdsmen. We see 2,000 pigs there being grazed, I guess, if you will, and the herdsmen with them. And I bet they could see a ways off. And when he come running out of one of those tombs, and they heard him screeching and yelling, I bet they said, well, there's that demon-possessed man. That's that crazy man. Oh my goodness, he's running towards a guy on the shore. The guy just stepped off the ship. I bet he doesn't even know who this guy is. Oh man, he's going to be torn to pieces. And they just watched. They were in rapt attention. They just wondered, what is going to happen to this man when the demon-possessed man reaches him? And so this demon-possessed man, he runs to Jesus. And what does he do? He falls on the ground on his face in front of the Lord Jesus. It says that he cried out. The word used in one passage means to cry out harshly, often of inarticulate and brutish sound. Another passage's word indicates to raise a cry from the depth of the throat. In our passage, he says, when he saw Jesus, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said. Another passage says that he cried and with a loud voice said. You could just imagine he's in a screech, he's in a yell, his voice is full bore as he talks to Jesus. Nothing quiet about this. And he cries out and he says, as actually the time frame goes here, if you look at verse 8, you see what happened first. For he said, that means he had said unto him, the man comes and he bows at Jesus' feet, and Jesus says to him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Now we go back to verse number 7. And he cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. What was he saying? Now, you understand that Jesus is the sovereign. And when he gives a command, it ought to be obeyed right away. And in the case of the demons, Jesus had the power to cast them out without any recourse from them. But in this instance, for some reason, he allows them to delay their disobedience and to talk back with him. Why? He doesn't need it for himself. I believe he allows this, and you're going to see in a minute, to teach people a lesson. Who's there? I don't think there's necessarily very many people there on the shore, because I think there was herdsmen afar off. I believe not many people haunted this area of where the demon-possessed man was, but someone was with Jesus. He had come over on the ship with whom? His disciples. And if you read earlier, I think it's in the Mark passage, says that there were other little small ships with him. Maybe there were some folks in those ships as well. But there was a group with Jesus, and in order to instruct them, I think he allows the man to speak. And even for our benefit here, a couple thousand years later. And the demon cries with a loud voice, and he says, what have I to do with thee? One commentary says the expression, what have I to do with thee, is used frequently in the scriptures and invariably indicates a mild rebuke. It means, leave me to act as I please. Another source says it's an expression of frequent occurrence in the Old Testament. It denotes entire separation of interests. That is, thou and we have nothing in common. We want not thee. What wouldst thou with us? Matthew Henry summarizes this phrase this way. What have I to do with thee? I have no need of thee. I desire to have nothing to do with thee. The demon comes and he throws himself before the Lord, because what else can he do? This is the sovereign of the universe. He can't help. He's forced
to bow to Jesus Christ, and yet he says that we're on two separate pages. I don't want you here. Leave me alone. Let me do my work. He says, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? We do get just a slight glimpse of the theology of a demon and their understanding. They knew who this man was. So many in the world were scratching their heads saying, I wonder if this is the Messiah. I wonder if this guy's legit or not. I wonder if this is all fake. And the demons knew exactly what he was. Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. And then he says, I adjure thee by God. It's almost he calls him to oath by God. I adjure you, I beg you that you torment me not. Matthew tells us that they said, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? It indicates to us that the demons are aware that there is a time in history when they will be tormented. It's an appointment. They know it's coming, and they were afraid that Jesus was going to torment them now and that their torment would start early, and they beg of him not to torment them before the time. Luke says that they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. It's the word abyss. In Revelation, it's translated the bottomless pit. Maybe it means a place of confinement or restriction until the day of torment and judgment on evil spirits. Jesus, don't send us there yet. Don't torment us now before the time. And Jesus, verse number 9, asked him, what is thy name? What is thy name? And he answered, saying, the demon answered, my name is Legion, for we are many. This is amazing to us because a legion in the Roman army at its full complement was 6,000 soldiers. Now, we're not necessarily thinking that there has to be 6,000 demons in the man because he says we call ourselves legion for we are many. But it's obviously indicating that we're a bunch. There's a lot of us here. In fact, we know it's so many that when he cast them out, they could inhabit 2,000 swine and drive them to destruction. So who knows how many evil spirits are in this man? He says, we are legion. Now, did God know that? Did Jesus Christ know how many spirits were in the man? Sure he did. Did the disciples know how many spirits were in the man? No, they didn't. And now, all they can pretty much gather is this is a wild, crazy man. And we gather that he's demon-possessed by the low guttural tones or the screeching or the yelling at the Lord Jesus. This isn't normal. This is a rather strange behavior. But when Jesus asks him his question, and he says, my name is Legion, for we are many, and we're in a Roman-controlled environment here. Whoa. The disciples realize what Jesus Christ is up against. He's just now calmed a storm. And they said, wow, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And now they're seeing him confronting thousands of demons in the body of one man. And he besought him, the scripture says, that he would send them away out of the country, or that they would not send them away out of the country. Now, there's speculation. What did they really want to do? What were they asking? Why didn't they want to leave? In part, it may have just been they know a day of torment is coming. And they don't want to go to the place of confinement. They don't want their job to be over, so they have to inhabit somebody, so send us there. There's other speculations of why Jesus allows them to go into a herd of swine. The disciples would have heard, my name is Legion, for we are many. Well, just how many are we talking about here? When the disciples all of a sudden see 2,000 swine run down the slope there and into the sea, they say, I think the guy was right. I mean, I know demons probably lie and everything, but I think there was probably a legion or there was a lot of demons in that fellow. And so again, the disciples are learning what Jesus Christ is up against and how powerful he is and how sovereign he is that this many demons in the body of one man would bow to the Lord Jesus and beg him while expressing their contempt. They besought him All the demons we read in one passage besought him that he would send them into this herd of swine. That's verse number 11. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains, and that's topographically correct, a great herd of swine feeding. And the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. Another parallel passage says he merely said, go. He gave them the command, go. And the unclean spirits went out. One of the passages says that they rent the man but didn't hurt him. Luke, as the physician, seems to point out some of those physical characteristics that I believe the man convulsed, but he was not physically hurt. They went out of the man, verse 13, and entered into the swine. And what happens? Now, did they mean to run the swine into the water? I don't know. We can conjecture about this. It's interesting to think about why in the world would a demon run into a swine and run in and drown itself? I have no idea. Maybe they didn't intend for that to happen. Not really important, but nonetheless, they ran into the herd of swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place and into the sea. And then he adds this detail. There were about 2,000. There were 2,000 pigs here. Now, it's a little bit hard for me to imagine 2,000 pigs, 2,000 of them, out in a field, and all of a sudden these demons infest them, and they all go around. Do you imagine the stampede that would have been? They were choked in the sea. Now, it is a tragic story in a way, except we know the end of it. And we're dealing with a real spiritual entity here, I understand that. But I do have to, my sense of humor has to see something funny about this. Because I imagine that these herdsmen were, it says that they were a ways off. Okay? They weren't standing right next to the demon-possessed man. They were probably as close as they wanted to be where they were of where they knew this demon-possessed man haunted. And so they're over here quite a ways off from what's happening. And I imagine they saw that demon-possessed man run down and they saw the man on the shore and they don't exactly know what's going on. They heard the screaming and the screeching and the yelling and they saw strangely enough that this demon-possessed man was actually bowing at the feet of this man at the sea. They really didn't maybe know what was going on here. And I bet they're talking to each other and saying, man, that's that demon-possessed man. What do you think's going on? That's really weird. I can't imagine why he's... And they don't know what's going on. And they hear the screaming, and that's just a scary, goosebumply sound. And they watch it, but they don't know what's saying. They don't know that the demons just said, can we enter into the swine? All right? And so I imagine these herdsmen here are standing... And they're watching this, and all of a sudden, they get scared half to death when they're in the middle of 2,000 swine, and they go running down the hill, boosh, into the water, and these guys are like, whoa, and they go running into the city and into the country. They're scared to death. They kind of gathered what happened, judging by what the text says. They figured it out, but they weren't expecting that. And the text says, they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. Now, put yourself in the shoes for a minute. They flee into the city and in the country. Do you think that took 5 minutes? Do you think they were there and back 15? Think they hopped in the car and started yelling out the window, hey, here's what happened? No. Well, they probably walked to the city or ran. They ran to the city. They ran throughout the countryside telling people what had just happened. My question is, what's happening on the shore? Do you think Jesus is standing there kind of like during a blackout, during a theater production, and he's twiddling his thumb saying, just wait a minute, the townspeople will be here in a minute and they'll be able to see what happened? No. As soon as those spirits left that man, maybe for a moment he looked over and he watched the herd of swine running down the steep place and into the water, and he watched the men run away, and then don't you think the man just delivered of that kind of torment would be so overwhelmed with gratefulness, so thankful, maybe physically exhausted, I don't know. But I can imagine, I'm not for sure if maybe he got up and he hugged the Lord Jesus. I'm not for sure if he grabbed his feet and said, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm not for sure what he did, but I can imagine that was probably the best hour of that man's life. As those men ran throughout the city and the countryside, alerting other people of what had just happened, I can imagine Jesus reaches down and lifts up the man and says, Peter, get the man some clothes. Why don't we get you some clothes? Maybe he sits there and maybe he gets him something to eat. The man probably has fresh cuts and bruises on his own body because it says the demon caused him to cut himself. He looks and he has the scars of his body. He's still tender. He's still hurting. And he sits down and maybe Jesus begins to tell him, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law shall he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth of the way. Maybe he started saying, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are this. Blessed are that. And don't you think that maybe for an hour they talked some doctrine? And he learned a little bit about the Savior. He learned about this one who had just redeemed him from a literal hell on earth. I imagine that that was a pretty neat hour. But then we finally read in verse number 14, the latter half of the verse, and they went out to see what it was that was done. Another passage tells us that the entire city came out to Jesus. Now they had not only heard the testimony of these herdsmen, but now it says they come to Jesus and they see him that was possessed. In other words, the man that had been possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Matthew or Luke tells us he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Interesting, detail there. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And somewhat naturally so. Maybe that fear included an awe. I mean, we've tried to bind the man before. We have tried to capture him. We've avoided him. We couldn't tame him. We couldn't control him. What in the world has happened to him? What have you done? And who are you that this man could be healed and sitting here, not just sitting here under control, but in submission, in modesty, and here he's obviously just a changed man. And then they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil. I think maybe that's talking about the disciples. The herdsmen had already given their two cents. They knew about as much as what they saw. But now the ones who were actually standing right behind Jesus and probably right around the demon-possessed man heard the conversation, knew what went on. The disciples begin to share with these folks how it was that he had actually been delivered from the presence of these demons. But notice this phrase because It is important, I think. They began to tell him how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray. Hey, man! All right, the whole city comes out, and they see the testimony, and they begin to pray. No, that's not what it says. Keep reading. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And I find that a little odd. I say, this guy has terrified the people. He's limited them. He's inhibited them in their travel. He's been a fear and a menace to people. And they come out and they say, this man's changed. He's delivered of the demons. And this guy did it. Don't you think that they would say, wow, he's good for our society. He's good for what's going on here. If he can heal this man, imagine what else he could do. But instead, they say, please go away. Why? What is it that they feared about Jesus Christ after seeing this man healed that would make them say, go away? We don't know for sure, so this is somewhat speculation. But I wonder if that phrase that they told them how the man had been healed and they also told them about the swine. And when they came out of the city, they could look over and see 2,000 pigs floating there and say, man, that was a lot of money. Those guys just lost a lot of pigs. You know, and if one guy is going to be delivered and it's going to cost us that much, I'm not for sure we can afford to have this guy around. Because maybe they were beginning to get a little afraid that, I wonder what else it's going to cost us for him to start doing things in the lives of people around here. I mean, after all, this is just one guy, and we avoided him well enough. But 2,000 pigs, I mean, my goodness, that's a lot of money. And maybe, another one that I thought in my mind was, maybe they look at the man and they say, wow, no doubt about it, he's different. Man, he looks so submissive and he's so modest. And I can just tell he's almost gone extreme with it, you know. He's almost like a religious freak now. It's almost too much. You know, he's been converted, but he looks so conservative, like such a follower of Christ. And I don't know, we enjoy our culture. We enjoy the way we are. The Decapolis, I'll begin to explain this to you. When he said, let us cross over to the other side, it was significant. The other side of the Sea of Galilee, there was a confederation of 10 cities called the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. At times there were more cities, but they maintained the name. It was largely a Greek and pagan culture. Many of the cities were founded. It was originally the area of the half-tribe of Manasseh, but during the time of Alexander the Great, or after that time, some Greeks had gone in and established these cities. They were largely Greek. It wasn't to say that there wasn't any Jewish contingency there. There was largely Greek. They had become what we call Hellenized, which means they had adopted Greek culture, Greek customs, Greek architecture, Greek way of thinking, besides the Greek language being essentially universal as an economic language. But these people were pagan. Largely. They had false idolatry. They worshipped pigs. Okay, that was a normal part of their society. In these cities, you would have seen places like the theaters where you would have maybe seen some lewd productions. You had the gymnasium, which was like a Greek school that focused on the body of man. And they thought that the body was, the human body was the form of beauty and things like that. And basically, one person says, at its core, Hellenism was humanism. It was a humanistic society. And so when he said to go over to the other side, if you were in the town of Capernaum or you were a fisherman, you could look across barely 8 miles across the Sea of Galilee and you could see the one of the cities of the Decapolis. You could see what they might have perceived as that evil place. In fact, some people think that the Decapolis might have actually been the far country that Jesus referred to in his parable of the prodigal son. Because there it was that he could find base pleasures of the flesh. There it was that he could indulge his inward wrong desires, and there it was he very easily could be found to be feeding swine. It was barely a day's walk from Galilee. They went over to the other side, and so you imagine now this culture. Imagine these people saying, we're pagan, we like it, we like our religion, we like the way we are, we like feeding the flesh all the time, we're satisfied enough with our false gods, and this guy just looks a little too extreme. He looks kind of like a convert. You know, the clothes you've put on him, and I can just tell the attitude and the look he has on his face. There's no rebellion there, but he's actually submitted to this Jesus guy. And I don't know, maybe that's a little far. If he's going to start doing that through our culture, not sure we want it because we really like the way we are. I think that may be an explanation, or maybe the economic loss of why they would fear him who had changed and delivered and saved a man, and say, go away. We'll come back to it in a moment. But now I want you to see, as we close, a devoted convert. Look in verse 18. And when Jesus listens to their request, he doesn't force himself upon them. And that so when he, that is Jesus, was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Isn't that natural? For a man who has just been delivered from this torment, the worst time of his life, now been delivered from something which controlled him and injured and hurt him for so long, isn't that natural to want to be with him? I don't know if he just wanted to learn more and wanted to follow him, or whether he wanted to see some miracles, or whether he was like a frightened child who woke up from a nightmare and clings to his mother and said, you've delivered me and I just want to stay with you. He wants to be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. In other words, he didn't allow him, but he said to him, go home. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And you say, oh, amen, Jesus is going to send him out as a missionary. That's great, man. Where is he going to send him as a missionary? One of the first missionaries, that's great. Woo, he's going to go tell the gospel. Where is he going to send him? To some far-off region? He is in the far-off region. And where does he say to go? Go home. Go home. You mean home can be a mission field? Absolutely. Your home might be a mission field. Okay? You say, well, I need to win so-and-so, and we need to win so-and-so across the world. Listen, are you teaching your kids about the Lord? Are they saved? Don't we all have relatives to whom we could witness? Home is a mission field, and it's a great place to start. Why would I send a man across the world who won't walk across the yard? And why would I support a man to witness to somebody in Africa when he won't witness or doesn't want to witness to his own family? Jesus sends him home. And he says, go to your home and to your friends, to your people, the ones who know you. They knew what you used to be. They knew what happened to you. They've seen this tremendous testimony. Now you go back. They know you're changed. They have that whole context. And tell them what great things the Lord had done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And what does it say? And he departed. He obeyed. He listened. And he left and began to, I like this next word, publish. It's like the word I see is like he opened his mouth and it was like a printing press. And the word of encouragement and the word of gospel just started just pumping out of his mouth. He was like handing out verbal flyers all over the place. And I imagine he didn't just wait till he got home and said, honey, something happened to me. Don't say anything to anybody because it's kind of extreme. But let me tell you. No, I think on his way on that curvy road up to the city, as he went through the villages, as he went through the countryside, I think he was like telling everybody. The guy was publishing. He was a publishing machine in obedience to the Lord. He began to publish, and he didn't just go home. What does it say? He began to publish in Decapolis. I wonder if he started hitting city number one, city number two, city number three, city number four, city number five. What kind of a mission field was the Decapolis? Was it real friendly to the gospel and enjoying of what he had to say? No, not necessarily. They were pagan. They were false. They were idolaters. Many of them were false worshipers. They enjoyed the lust of the flesh. And he went back to that kind of a mission field and published how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men, praise the Lord, did marvel. Did marvel. And we hope some more than marveled. I can imagine, I appreciate the song that was sung beforehand and its appropriateness to this message. I can imagine even as he walked up the road to the city, beginning to sing, if he had known the words, there is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ears. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. The sweetest name on earth. And in conclusion, let me point out a few things to you. Number one, you don't need a college degree to share what God has done. Jesus heals the man and he sends him home. Maybe he had an hour. Maybe he had two. We don't know what the man was prior to this. We don't know whether he technically was a Jew or not. But listen, don't say in reference to even last week's sermon, don't say, I need a degree. I need to really understand. I need to know this. Do you know that the Lord's done something for you? Do you know how it happened? Well, if you're truly saved, you do. You at least know what you had to do. You understood that you were a sinner, and you understood who Jesus Christ was enough to call on Him in repentance of your sins. You can share that much, can't you? Sure. Also, it shows to my mind that a man in his right mind, aware of his deliverance, wants to be with Christ. You know, it reminds me of the prodigal son, the statement in that story when it says when he was in the far country, he was feeding the swine. And when, remember what the phrase says? And when he came to himself. It's kind of like one day it's like, what am I doing? I'm sitting here feeding the swine when one of my father's servants got more than I got. What am I doing? This doesn't make sense. But not wanting to be with Christ for a believer, to me, is indicative of a mind that's clouded by worldly influences. Or it's made lethargic by the flesh. Or it's forgetful of its deliverance. Do you remember who you were? Do you remember when you had your spiritual experience on the shore, as it were? when the Lord delivered you from something that dominated you? Do you remember when He delivered you and did something for you that you couldn't do for yourself? Do you remember that? And if you remember that and you know who the Lord is, why wouldn't you want to spend time with Him?
You say, the demon-possessed man, that's a strange behavior. That was weird. And I say, yeah, it was. And yet I contend that that behavior would be expected of someone who's possessed of a legion of demons. But explain to me why it's not strange when a believer evidences a spirit that is unwilling to sit at Jesus' feet, but would rather immodestly haunt places of the world with joy. Their testimony seems to be one that says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Explain to me why that's not considered strange behavior. Oh, well, Pastor Fox, that's just kind of normal Christianity. Well, that's normal Christianity, beloved. I want you to be weird. I want you to be sold out. I want you to sit at Jesus' feet and want to spend time with Him. I think for a child of God to evidence that kind of behavior is in a sort strange. You say, what a strange behavior from a people of the land. I mean, you know, this guy had just worked a miracle. He just delivered a man, and they come and they say, go away. That's kind of strange. Didn't they know what had just happened and to whom they were talking? But my question is, don't you think it even stranger when a 21st century believer with a completed canon of Scripture in the presence of the Holy Spirit loves his possessions more than his time with the Savior? When a believer says, man, I'm afraid that this being a Christian might cost me too much, and I'm afraid to give up this for the Lord, and I'm afraid that if he starts influencing my family and my life, my culture might change. And I might get a little too conservative, and I might start sitting at his feet more. I'm not sure if I really want that, and so I'm just going to ask him to go away. He said, oh, Pastor, I wouldn't ask Jesus to go away. Hey, listen, if we understand the Trinity, isn't it the same thing to ask Him to go away as it is to quench the Spirit and to grieve the Spirit and to say to Him essentially, go away at least for now and let me have my fun. You can guide me later. I say, that's strange. We can talk about the townspeople. We can talk about the demoniac. That is kind of strange. But I'm telling you that it's strange for a believer who knows Jesus Christ and who ought to want to follow Him and to be like Him and to learn from Him to say, you know what, I love my stuff. I love my stuff so much that I'm going to ask Him for now, go away. Leave me alone, keeping Him at arm's length. Beloved, what good is life? What good is this if we're not going to serve the Savior and be like Him? You're wasting your time if you're just going to love your possessions. We come into a time now this morning when we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper.